and go to Acts chapter 2. Nothing ever falls on deaf ears. Last week, some of the guys that's been joining us on our studies apparently are deciding to come every other time so they can move further through the book without studying all the detail that we study. One man who buys quite a bit of our stuff, it was funny, he actually buys our studies here at the church rather than the Forgotten Truths things. And he called me, he was asking, how in the world could you spend that much time in Colossians? He ordered the books. And, you know, I honestly don't know when I started Colossians, when I finished. The reason he knows is Roy puts it on the covers and all. We just study down through the Bible, and I know that I could go a little faster, but the guys yesterday were making a joke, oh, you're in the chapter 2 finally, you know? And even though I only took 3 verses last week, we only actually studied 2 of the 3 as we were looking at Acts chapter 2. But you'll see in a second why it is that you could either go past something or you could reflect upon something. And what I was praying about there, if you look at why the Bible says what it says, I mean, the Bible is very specific. They're back. The Bible is very specific, and it says things certain ways, and if you'll try to figure out why it says it that way, you're going to see something that you didn't see before, and you'll see that where we left off last week. Acts chapter 2, and we were looking at verses 22 through 24, but let me read to you verse 21 with it, because verse 21, Peter is explaining in these verses what's happening on the day of Pentecost, why the apostles all of a sudden are able to speak in all the languages of the world. And he tells them that it's the last days and that judgment is going to be poured out in the last days. And it concludes in verse 21 by saying, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if God is in the last days, is going to pour out his spirit and pour out his wrath, then you certainly want to be able to be saved from that wrath. And so that's why it concludes that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, now the question is, if you got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, what's the name of the Lord? You want to make sure you call on the right name. So he says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So the name that he says to call on is the name Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one, if you call upon him, you can be saved. And because, as you read down in verses 22 through 24, he came, and by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he died. But in that determinant counsel and foreknowledge, Israel, by wicked hands, crucified and slain him. And that is in conjunction, of course, with the Gentiles, in that Israel turned Jesus Christ over to the Gentiles to have him crucified. But it ends in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So this one who came and you crucified and God raised from the dead, he's the one that can save you now. He's the one who rose from the dead and can and save all who call upon him, save them from the wrath that God is going to pour on this earth, and ultimately that eternal judgment that wrath is a part of. And so the name that he's exposing to them that they have to call on is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we didn't probably go through all those verses, but in the kingdom program, both in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and during the tribulation that's going to come upon this world, what we call on our Sunday studies the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years before Christ comes back where he's judging the world, the issue will not only be that the people will know by the time Paul comes on the scene and the book of Hebrews is written what Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, but the issue will be who is the Christ? Who is it that can save? Because there's going to be an antichrist who's going to offer the world peace and prosperity, peace and safety, And then there's going to be those who trust in Jesus Christ, who is going to destroy the works of that Antichrist and his kingdom, and Jesus Christ will come back and set up his kingdom. And the real question will be, who is the Christ? The one who's going to come in his own name, or is it literally Jesus who was here before, who's coming back the second time? And so it's real important in the gospel books, the message is Jesus is the Christ. That's why when you read the book of John, everyone talks about, oh, John is a real good book about the gospel because John is all about believing. But the book of John is not believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's there historically. But John said, these things have I written unto you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What John wrote in the book of John was to persuade the people that Jesus is the Christ. You don't understand, even from the book of John, what was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ until you come to Paul's epistles. He explains the accomplishments of the cross. So even here, what you're learning from Peter is that Jesus of Nazareth, he's the guy that you rejected. That's what Nazareth is all about. God determined that this would happen, but you took him by wicked hands and crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And now that's the one you gotta, rather than reject him as you did the first time when he came out of Nazareth, now you better receive him, because whoever will call on his name shall be saved. So we've already talked about that determinate counsel of God and foreknowledge of God, that God knew what man would do, and yet God holds man accountable because he didn't cause man to do it. Man, they did it by their own wicked hands, crucified Christ and slain. Just because God knew it ahead of time didn't mean God caused it to happen. He just knew it would happen, and it was determined before Jesus Christ ever came in the world that the first coming he would end in suffering and death and resurrection. And now that's fulfilled. So God determined that Christ would come and that he would die. They, by wicked hands, crucified and slain him. And then verse 24, God overrides the wickedness of man. God overrides the sinful actions of man because he raised Christ from the dead. And verse 24 says, whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now that's a strange way to talk about the resurrection of Christ, in that in the first part of that, whom God raised up. Well, that's no problem. We understand that. But when it says, having loosed the pains of death, and that's where, why did the Bible say it that way? That's an odd way to talk about the resurrection. Well, there's some things about the pains of death that if you just look at the words and how the Bible uses that, what's being expressed in there, that loosed has the idea that there's something bound. Jesus Christ died and he's bound. Now, I'm going to show you a passage. I wasn't going to have you turn here, but we're going to turn here next time when we start talking about the pains of death. So look at Matthew 16 and then put a piece of paper there. We'll be back to Matthew 16 in a moment. It's a popular verse. That's why I probably didn't need to have you turn here, but it's going to right be in conjunction with something else we're going to learn. And just like we just expressed, that the issue in the Gospels is who is the Christ, that's the question in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord is asking his own disciples, who do men say that I am? That's verse 13. And they tell all the guests, the people are trying to guess everything, that he's Elijah and John the Baptist and everything else. Then he asked in verse 16, he asked Peter, he said, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter, that's verse 15, and Peter answers in verse 16, Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter figured out who the Christ is. It's that Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. And then verse 17 of Matthew 16 says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, even the fact that he called him Barjona in verse 17, he's saying, Peter, yes, you're right, I'm the Son of God, you're the son of Jonas. And then he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, which has to do with a stone, a rock. He says, and upon this rock, so he's contrasting Peter to himself. And this rock that he's referring to is that Jesus is the Christ. That's the foundation of the kingdom church. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, they're the ones who are going to be saved. They're going to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now see that gates of hell? Now remember, we're studying that God raised Christ from the dead, having loosed the pains of death. He loosed something. And what he loosed is that when it talks about gates of hell there, there's a loosing of Jesus Christ from being held in Hades, the place of departed spirits, a place that's beyond the grave, that's down in the heart of the earth. See, a lot of times when you read verse 18, I know what goes through your mind, because it went through my mind for years, that when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it," your mind thinks the devil will not be able to stand against this. Well, where's the devil? Anybody know where the devil's at? Yeah. Well, right now, the devil's in the second heavens. He's spiritual wickedness in high places. During the tribulation, he'll be cast down to the earth. But when it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we're not talking about the devil coming out of hell fighting. The devil's not in hell. When it says the gates of hell, we're talking about the bars of death. And what it is that Peter and them are going to go to their grave preaching this message, and it's not going to stop that message from going out. They're going to prevail beyond the grave, and that message is going to go out even during the tribulation time. So the gates of hell is just talking about the place of departed spirits. Now, you'll learn that a little bit later in Acts where David's going to make the statement that God did not leave his soul in hell, neither did he suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Well, when David said, "God has not left my soul in hell," David's not in a place of torment. He's in a place where his spirit and his soul goes between, or at least his soul goes, between death and resurrection. That's Hades, a place of departed spirits. That place is now, it's called paradise in Luke 16. It's now in the presence of God, but before that it was in the heart of the earth. Now, I just want you to get used to hell being a place of departed spirits. Because if it is, notice the gates of hell. Well, what keeps those souls in that compartment? They're gated. They can't get out. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, I have the verse written down here. Verse 18. Jesus Christ shows up in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and he says, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I have the keys of hell and death." And when he says he has the key of hell and death, the order is real important. Because where's the souls at? Even the saved souls, they're in hell. He can open up Hades, where they're locked into, and he has the keys of death. That's where their body's at, in the grave. He's going to take their soul out of Hades and raise their body out of the grave. He's the one who has the key. They're locked in there until someone opens it up. So the idea of there's gates and there's locks, that people just don't come out of the grave. They're there unless someone has the means of opening, and Jesus Christ has the means of opening up the place of departed spirits and opening the grave that we put their bodies in, and they can be raised from the dead. Look over with me to Job chapter 38, because Job gets scolded for all the ways that he defended himself when all his friends were trying to figure out why he's suffering, and he kept telling them, "No, I'm not suffering for anything I've ever done," and eventually starts arguing that the suffering that he's going through, that it's not just, it's wrong. If God would come, he would talk to God, he would negotiate with God, he'd ask God questions. Well, God finally shows up and asks Job some questions. And really what God's doing is saying, "Job, when you didn't understand something, you should have just kept your mouth shut." And that's really the best thing. If you don't understand something, just keep your mouth shut. You don't have to answer. Certainly don't want to answer like his friends and speak against what God's doing. But you don't want to answer like Job did and defend yourself and say, "Whatever God's doing, he knows what he's doing, but I don't deserve this." Well, you deserve a lot worse than that, Job. Deserve to go to hell. Your lucky God is a gracious God and that you have the hope of salvation. So Job defended himself too much. And in putting him in his place, God asked Job just dozens of questions here in chapter 38 when he begins to question him. But among those questions, he says in verse 16, Job 38:16, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth?" Job, you seem to know everything. You know where the water comes from out of the spring? You know where the source of that is? Have you gone down to the deep depths of the ocean? Have you seen how deep the ocean is? He says in verse 17, "Have the gates of death been opened unto thee?" Job, you got the key? Can you open the place of death? "Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breath of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all." Glad you explained to me, Job. Boy, I don't look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know who does. We're going to find out how many things that we did like Job did, and God's going to say, "Okay, you answer me if you know it all." And but among that, there where he talks about the gates of death, that death and even beyond the grave itself, Hades, there's a bar there. No one can open that. But in Jesus Christ, when he died and he went to Hades, this day he told that thief, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," God raised Christ from the dead, having loosed the pains of death. Now, under loosed, okay, he's coming out. But it doesn't say he loosed the doors of Hades, did it? Or hell. It said having loosed the pains of death. So now I understand there's some loosing going on because the grave's not going to hold him back. But now it throws that word pains of death. Why did it call pains of death? Well, when it talks about pains of death, that word pains is other places referred to as birth pains. When you read about the tribulation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it talks about the day of the Lord as upon a woman with travail with child, and they shall not escape. That travail with child, that has to do with birth pains. And that's the idea of the pains that's talked about here. Most of the tribulation verse is about pains. But look at two Old Testament verses. And here's where, you know, we could just say here's what pains means. But watch these verses. Interesting how the first time pains is used in the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, there's a whole series of events. This is where Samuel is going to, in fact, we're going to start reading in verse 19, but in verse 18 is where Eli, who raised up Samuel, he died. And if you remember our chart Sunday, I showed you that Eli ruled over Israel as their final judge for 40 years. Well, that's verse 18 there. But in verse 19, when he dies, what happened is they went out to war and his son died. When Eli heard about it, he fell backwards off his chair and he's a big fat guy and he broke his neck and he died. So when the daughter-in-law heard that her father-in-law and her husband were dead and that the Ark of the Covenant was taken away, here's what happened. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child near to deliver. And when she heard the tithing that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel because the ark was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband, and said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The Philistines stole the ark. And so she named that child Ichabod. Glory is departed. But she's dying in delivery of pain, and when the travail, and it talks about her pains came upon her. Well, there's these pains of death, and it's like it's like the Lord is in death, but like the ground, like hell is given forth and travailed to give birth to Christ out of the ground. Look at Psalms 116. It almost sounds like a quotation from here. And this is an interesting passage. When I found the cross reference and I read the passage, I realized, you know, I read this Psalms at many, many funerals because it has the idea of hope of resurrection. In fact, this is the psalm that says in verse 15, Psalms 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Real odd statement, isn't it? Because that's not the end for the saints. Their death, there's a place they go to until resurrection. So when the Psalms begins, 116 verse 1, it says, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compass me. The pains of hell got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord." What happens if you call upon the name of the Lord?
He answers.
Yeah, you get saved. "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." So you got the idea there of the pains of death, and God's going to deliver out of the grave, and certainly whether you know you see that in the Psalms there, that is now go back to our Acts passage. That is the context here, and this is where it really answers some other things that a guy asked a long time ago, probably on a Wednesday night. You're going to see the answer, Acts 2 and verse 24. It says. Now, it's talking about they killed Christ, and it says in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death." So God loosed Hades, and Jesus Christ was the grave was trying to give birth to the resurrection of Christ, and God just let it go, and Christ came. And when I said it, it's like Christ, you know, like the earth trying to hold him in but couldn't do it. The rest of that verse says, "because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, women would, if you understand the birth pain in that, you would understand once a child starts coming, it's that baby's coming. You can say, "well, you got to hold on." The doctor, or the doctor I know, comes in and tells the woman, you know, it's just, okay, now just hold off a little bit, you know. And she's crying, "no, no, I got to be there. Watch this happen." So, and that's like Christ coming out of the grave. It wasn't possible that death was going to hold him in there. He's coming forth. God had loosed the pains of death, and he rose from the dead. Now, if you see that that is like a birth coming about, it answers a question. You hold in Matthew 16? Look at the next verse. Matthew 16, verse 17. Wait a minute, is it 17? No, it's verse 21. Matthew 16, you know, after he told him about the gates of hell, he then talks about his death first that's got to take place before that kingdom will come. Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Have you ever been troubled by the word again? Raised again? The third day? How many times was he raised? Look at chapter 17. Now, you could do this so often, but it's right here. So Matthew 17 and verse 23, verse 22, and it says, "While he abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of sinners, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." Raised again? Well, when was he raised the first time? No, when he was born of Mary. God raised up a son unto David. Jesus Christ was born of Mary. There was a natural birth that took place. He was born as a human being. And then in his death, he's raised again. Now in a new glorified body that they'll have in the kingdom. And that, you read that again because the pains of death could not... He was loosed from those pains of death. He was a birth out of the grave this time. And he came forth. And so you read that again, and the again has to do, God raised him up of Mary the first time, and then he raised him up again from the dead. And so that's where that again comes in. Now, the other thing, now, whether that thrills you or not, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, I got thinking about this, and I thought about it for a long time. When it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, that is holden, like death, that grave, not just the grave, Hades, could not hold him back. It's not possible that he could be holden of death, that death could hold him back. Now, why? It'd hold the rest of us back. Well, you look at that, and the first thing you say, well, how could death hold back life? I mean, he is the truth and the life. Death is going to hold back the very source of life? Could the created place of departed spirits hold in the very creator of it? Okay, no, but there's a problem there in that Jesus Christ, God made him to be sin for us. Now, sinners go and they're held forever in that place, aren't they? Or eventually that's thrown into the lake of fire. But when it says that it's not possible that he should be holden of it, you're in Acts 2. We're going to get ahead of ourselves because we're not going to get this far today. Let me read a couple verses down. It says in Acts 2 and verse 25, it says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And what Peter's going to go on to explain here is David, in saying that in Psalms, is not talking about himself. In fact, if you watch verse 28, he says, thou hast known me, made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he shall raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this beforehand, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. See, David's flesh did see corruption. But that psalm isn't talking about David. That psalm is a prophecy that Jesus Christ would see no corruption, that he'd be raised from the dead. That wasn't true of David, it's only true of Jesus Christ. That's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. But when it made that prophecy about Jesus Christ, look at verse 27 again. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. When Jesus Christ was in that grave, was he a sinner? That's talking about Jesus Christ. His flesh is not going to see corruption. Death couldn't hold him in because he's the Holy One. Well, what happened to our sins? God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross from 12 o'clock in the afternoon to 3 o'clock, 12 o'clock p.m., noon, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's where God made him to be sin for us. That's where Jesus Christ paid for our sins. That's when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sins were paid for right there. And when he cried, it is finished. We so often say that means paid in full. When Jesus Christ said that, our sins were paid for there. When he went down into the grave, there's no sin going with him down into that grave. He went to paradise when he went down into the heart of the earth. Our sins were taken care of on the cross, and now you have this Holy One in the ground, and it's not, or in Hades, and it's not possible for Hades to hold him in. Why? Because our sins have been dealt with. The sins have been paid by that time. And when you study the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, a lot of times it comes up, why do we say that, well, Paul says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Why isn't it just that he died and rose? Why is burial such an important part of the gospel, or included as an important, a third If there's three elements to the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, why is burial so important? Well, when you study burial, that's where things are put away. Jesus Christ died for our sins and put away our sins in His burial, and our sins were gone. They're not there to hold them in. If He was a sinner Himself, death could hold Him in. If there was any sin left on Him in that grave, death would hold Him in. But He so completely paid for our sins and then in His burial put away our sins that it's not possible that death would be able to hold Him back. So He comes bursting forth out of the grave, having loosed the pains of death, because there's no sin to hold Him there. That's an evidence to the fact our sins have been completely dealt with. That our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. That's why the Apostle Paul makes the illustration in Romans chapter 7 concerning that someone who's died with Christ is like a woman who is married to a man, and if she dies, that death, that bond of that marriage is null. It's no longer, it doesn't exist anymore. So that you could be married to another. And burial is the putting away. I guess the illustration there is actually the woman's husband dies and he's put away. She's free to marry again. Well, the putting away is putting him in a grave. He died, and you put him away, the mourning's over, and then you're free to marry again. The burial is the putting away of sin. Come to Hebrews chapter 9. What's that?
Sin you nailed to the cross.
Yes, and they're paid for on the cross. That's real important to realize it wasn't afterwards that sin is being dealt with. It was on the cross that they were being dealt with. And when Hebrews starts describing the work of Christ, now Peter saying all this is just simply in Acts, is just simply saying what's true is that death couldn't hold Him in, God raised Him. We understand the cross work of Christ and understand why it wasn't possible that death could hold Him in. Later, Hebrews is written to explain what Jesus Christ accomplished. And let me start in Hebrews 9, verse 11. There's two things. There's one, a statement made that's in verse 12 and then in verse 15. But let me read the section. It says, Hebrews 9 or 11, it says, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." So see, I've told you before, the book of Hebrews is written to tell the Jews, leave your temple, leave those sacrifices, come to God now through a better way. That better way is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about a better way. It says, verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That holy place is before God the Father. When Jesus Christ died, He paid for our sins. When He was buried, He put away our sins. When He raised from the dead, eventually He goes and presents Himself to God the Father. And when He went before God the Father, He had already obtained for us what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. Now, verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh," so all that stuff they did is just fleshly purification, "how much more shall the blood of Christ," rather than the blood of bull or goat, "but how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, He is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." See, He provided eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance because the one who died, there was His eternal spirit, experienced an eternal death. What you need to realize, and it's beyond our ways of thinking about this, if the payment of our sin is death, and that's just not physical death, is it? That's eternal separation from God. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock, he paid an eternal price because he, through the eternal spirit, gave his life. When you say that, he paid an eternal debt, think about you and I, we come into existence. But if we die without Christ, we go to an eternal damnation, eternal separation, right? Jesus Christ eternally existed, one with the Father, right? He always existed, and on that cross, when he suffered in a separation from God the Father, eternal death was paid for. Something that never had, that always existed, came to an end. An eternal payment was made on that cross in our behalf, and in those 3 hours of time, he paid for our eternal damnation. That's why we can have an eternal inheritance and an eternal redemption was purchased on that cross. Because look at that verse 15. It says, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, now that's God who became a man and had blood to share, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? See, there's an eternal price that Jesus Christ paid on that cross. And I know it gets a little foggy in our mind because we don't think in eternal prospects like that or eternal ways. Eternity is beyond our comprehension of things. But if you understand who Jesus Christ is, remember what we're studying in Acts chapter 2 is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? That's eternal salvation, isn't it? And this one, how could the Jesus of Nazareth give eternal life? Well, because he's the creator of all mankind and he eternally existed and then suffered death for us so that we don't have to suffer eternal death. And it's his deity. You know, if Jesus Christ was not God, you don't have eternal redemption. Angels didn't exist forever. If an angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses think that, you know, Jesus Christ was Gabriel or something, or Michael the Archangel, could an angel die and pay for all of mankind, all of creation, all human beings? Could one angel be equal to the value of all Christians, of all human beings? And if he died, could he pay an eternal price? No. Yeah, he's a created being. He's not eternal. He can't pay an eternal price. The deity of Jesus Christ, he is the creator who died for the creation. He's far above the value of all human beings. And he did pay an eternal price because he, through the eternal spirit, paid for our sins, purged our sins. And so the deity of Christ is important to our salvation. He's the only one that's capable of paying the price of sin. So that's why I look at all that and realize what Acts 2 is telling us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, whose name do you call on? Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God. The one who died and God raised from the dead, because it's not possible for death to hold him. It would have been possible for death to hold anyone else but him, because of who he is and the price that he paid. And there's no death, there's no sin left to hold him in the grave. So he comes forth out of the grave to be able to be the Savior of all who call upon him. Now with that, we go back to Acts 2. And those who like the outline, let me give you what we're going to study in verses 25 through 36. Now I started reading the verses already. After he said about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then verses 22 through 24 tell you what name to call upon. Now what Peter's going to do, beginning in verse 25, he's still explaining to the Jews what's happening here. He is going to actually give them the assurance of why it is that he's going to assure the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be proved, he's going to start out in verses 25 through 35 to prove there's three witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's really, you'll see it just in the outline, how neat what he does here. There's three witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see it in detail later. But then based on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then he's going to explain if then Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and there's no doubt that he has because these people are going to be a witness to it of themselves, then the evidence proves where Jesus Christ is in that in this way. In verses 25 through 31, we read those verses already, where Peter is actually going to quote Psalm 16, where David talks about his soul not being left in hell, and neither the Holy One, his flesh, see corruption. Well, we've already read those verses. Peter is going to say, look, that verse isn't true, if it's talking about David. But if it's talking about Jesus Christ, it is true. So the witness that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is in is David's prophecy in Psalm 16 that that of his loins one would come and be raised from the dead.
Is that 116?
No, it's 16. Did I say 116? The other verse was 1. No, this is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But my point is, just looking at the outline, verses 25 through 31, the proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is there's a witness of Scripture that the only one who fulfilled that Scripture is Jesus Christ. Now, we'll look at the details of that later. The second witness, after he proves the Scriptures witness the resurrection of Christ prophetically, look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now remember what the apostles are go to be a witness unto all nations? What did they witness? Well, to be an apostle, you had to see Christ after his resurrection. So not only did the Scriptures say that of David's seed would one raise up, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that, but us, when he says we, he's talking about the 12. They're standing there with him. Us 12, we're witnesses that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now look at the third witness. This is really clever. Verses 33, it says, through 35, but verse 33 says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath now shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Remember what they're asking? What does this mean? What do they see and hear? Well, they see the 12 apostles, and they hear the 12 apostles speaking in all the language of the world. They themselves are a witness that Jesus Christ has not only died and rose from the dead, he's poured out the Holy Spirit on these apostles, and they see the Holy Spirit on these apostles, which is an evident fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and poured out the Spirit, and they themselves are witness of it. He says in verse 34, for David is not ascended into heaven, but he said said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You got these three witnesses. Let every one of you know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So they're witness as well that what they're seeing with their own eyes, they become a witness that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has poured out the Holy Spirit. And because that's so evident, there's three other facts that they know. That Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, as Psalms 110 said. We'll look at these verses. The second fact is that he's about to judge. Sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. You don't want to be his enemy, do you? And then the third fact is, he said, gives assurance that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He can be your Lord. He can come back and judge you as Lord, or he can come back and save you as Christ. Let everybody know what you see and hear. This evidence is these three facts are evident now right before your own eyes. So that's the argument, and that's the basis of what he's going to say in verses 25 through 36. If you want to know the details, come back next week, and we'll look at them in detail. We'll actually look back at the Old Testament verses and see how he develops that. Any questions? I left you a minute or two. Well, yep.
The word loose.
But it still means to unshackle, right? Yeah.
And to bind something means to keep it in. When it says that Christ is loosed, it didn't say, what does it say? He lost the page.
He loosed the pains of death.
Yeah.
almost sounds like the pains of death have been loosed to do something. It's confusing the way it's written.
Oh. Well, when I picture a childbirth, I can understand it. Don't hold back.
Yes, of course, you're just saying that the pains are just left, they're whopped off to wherever the pains are left to go, wherever they want to go, because they can't hold back the Christ.
But what it is, it's Christ in the grave that couldn't be held back.
I understand.
That's why it says it was not possible that he could be holden of it.
Right.
The loose has to do with that holden. Mm-hmm. It couldn't hold him. It was he was loose from that.
You were talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. Do you think the aspect of the burial was to prove the resurrection, like there was actually a burial to prove?
Yeah, what? To prove.
Because a lot of people, or some people, you know, there's a lot of crazy people that say, well, you know, it wasn't a true death.
Yeah, he swooned, he fainted, but he didn't really die.
Yeah,
right.
But when you have an actual burial, you know, and a body's
mummified and
there for 3 days and starts to whatever, then that almost proves the death. And also, in this case, proves the resurrection of our Savior.
Yeah, yeah, that's part of it. But you know, when I think of burial too, when I think of that illustration in Romans 7, I see in Romans 6, 7, and 8, death, burial, and resurrection in a practical form of our Christian life. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, they would kill a scapegoat. They put their hands on that goat. There's two goats. They put their hands on one of them, and that one goat suffers the death. They put their hands on that other goat, and all the sins are like placed on that other goat, and they send that goat away. And that's a picture of forgiveness. There's a payment made, and the sins removed. Well, the payment was made on the cross, and the burial is the removing of our sins far away. And because our sins are removed, he comes forth out of the grave to offer eternal life to whoever calls upon him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class, and thank you for such detailed verses that just draw us to wonder why you say what you say the way you say it. And Father, we pray that we'll always search the scriptures for the answer to these things rather than make up our own thoughts. And then, Father, we thank you that once we see it, we understand how it is that you raise Christ again from the dead. And what that means as far as we think about the cross work of Christ and what was actually being accomplished on the cross itself before the burial and resurrection. And Father, we pray that these truths might make us glorify your Son and rejoice in the assurance of our salvation that's through him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.